Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 21st chapter of St. John, the gospel text, which has already been read. My first call was to Zion Lutheran Church, Burnett, Wisconsin. It was the town church, the one in town. 350 souls in a town of 250. The country church, the original, was 2 miles north on 26 Highway. And 100 years ago, the townies asked themselves why we drive our chariots and ride our horses from town all the way up to there on Sunday morning. Let's build a church in town. And they did. But not everybody was down with that. Some like the old church, which is still there 2 miles north of town. So on Sunday morning these days, several score people go to church in town. Several score go to church a couple miles up the road. I was fresh off the boat. I was the new guy in town, and my good friend Dave Bailing was the country pastor back in 1985. And this being Wisconsin, he thought that I should learn how to fish. I don't know how to fish. Well, he says you go out in the boat, you put your line in the water, and you catch fish. And I say, you have a boat? So we went out in his boat, put our lines into the water, but I caught no fish. Neither did he. Second time, same thing happened. I didn't catch any fish, neither did he, who always caught fish, and then he didn't talk to me about fishing anymore. And the same thing happened when I took the children fishing. We didn't have a boat. They could get away from me down the shore. They caught fish. I never did. That's the norm. It's why I don't fish, and it's why I don't golf. For these men, it was an unusual thing that they weren't catching anything, any fish. For them, it was possible. It could be done. But it was an unusual thing for them, no fish. They were pros, they were fishermen, they did this for a living. They went out in the evening. They came back with their nets full of fish by morning. Always, that's the way it went. But not this time. Not this time, nothing, and such a thing was for them unusual. Once, several years ago, they had dropped their nets at his command, left home, family, and the familiar to follow him into very unfamiliar territory for 3 years, hither and yon. They had seen his miracles, heard his preaching, and then he sent them out to do the same thing, and that was pretty exciting. And then he was dead, hung on that awful tree. And they were devastated by the loss of their Lord and their friend. Saul, not so much. Saul was not a fan, let alone a friend of Jesus. And we're talking about the New Testament Saul here. We're not talking about the Old Testament King Saul, who he was named after. This Saul lived at the time of Jesus. He was a Pharisee. But he was not local. He was born in Tarsus, modern-day Turkey. So probably he was not part of that inner circle of Jerusalem. We talked about Gamaliel, that very highly regarded rabbi, a respected teacher. Saul came to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel. And we know that because he tells us about it. And he clearly regards his studying under Gamaliel as a very large and colorful feather in his cap. But the student disagreed with the teacher on the handling of the continuing Jesus problem in the person of Peter and the rest. We heard last week Gamaliel's counsel to the Sanhedrin. He told them, keep away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking, Christianity, is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God, he advised them. Saul, the student, did not agree with Gamaliel. He thought that they could, and he thought that they should, kill their way out of the continuing Jesus problem. And we are first introduced, in fact, to Saul at the stoning of Stephen the first Christian martyr, Luke tells us that, quote, Saul was there, consenting in their killing. It means that the masses who stoned Stephen needed a go-ahead from somebody in authority, and Saul was the one who gave them the go-ahead to kill Stephen. In first century Judaism, when it came to Jesus, there was no middle ground. Jesus claimed to be the Christ, the Son of God, and so did his followers. And either you agreed with that or you did not. And if you did not agree with that, then Jesus was a blasphemer and a heretic, and those who preached him as the Christ were false teachers. And either you believed that he rose from the dead, or you believed that it was all a big lie. Those were the two choices, still are. You recall the women had gone to the tomb and returned to that room with news that the body of Jesus was not where they expected to find it. Apparently he had risen from the dead. The men, you recall, were skeptical. Peter and John ran there to reconnoiter the area. John got there first, and no, he did not get a head start. Then they went back to that room later on and holed up in that room, except for Thomas. Except for Thomas wasn't there. And Jesus came to them once last week. Then Jesus came to them again last week, still in that room. But then sometime after that, they left that cursed room and made their way up to Galilee, where we find them today. So what changed? What changed that made them leave that room and finally go to Galilee? I have said that at some point, hold up with all those other people in that shut up room, at some point, nothing can be worse than this. Let's go. What else changed is that for the first time, when Jesus appeared to them in that room, Thomas was not there. The second time Jesus appeared to them in that room, Thomas was there. And Thomas saw Jesus, and Thomas made the confession, "My Lord and my God." And I'm thinking that maybe faithful, brave Thomas, who earlier, remember, had said, "Let us go with Jesus, there to die with him," maybe it was Thomas who led them out of that room up to Galilee. The thing about the Bible being the inspired word of God is that every word, every placement of every word means something. So it is noteworthy that when John today lists the men we now find in Galilee fishing, he lists Peter first, which is the way it always is. Then Thomas. Peter, then Thomas, who was the only non-fisherman among them. And could it be that they went up to Galilee to fish, and Thomas led them up there because that's where Jesus had told them to go? So Saul, not the Old Testament king, Saul is on the move. He's headed for Damascus, which is in Syria. By now, by the time Saul was going there, Thomas had been there, established what is known as the Martama Christian Church, the oldest running of all Christian churches. Saul was the first, but he was not the last to, quote, breathe threats and murder against the church in Syria. It settled down a little bit in Syria. Eventually, you run out of Christians to crucify or behead. They're almost there. Saul, breathing out threats and murder, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus in Syria, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them back to Jerusalem bound. He wanted permission to go to the synagogues in Damascus, Syria, and identify Christians. Christians, that's what he's talking about, the way. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. The way is the Christian church," and bring them back to Jerusalem. Why? What was he going to do with them when he got these Christians back to Jerusalem? Probably a heresy trial similar to that heresy trial that Jesus underwent. That's probably what he was going to do with them. we'll never know. Never happened. On the road from Jerusalem to Damascus, Syria, none other than Jesus himself appears to Saul and asks him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Note here, if you're persecuting Christians and faithful Christian preachers, you're persecuting Jesus himself. That's what Jesus says. And then Jesus blinded Saul and told him to go into town, Damascus, and Saul needed help to get to town because he was blind. John tells us it was Peter's idea to go fishing. The others went along. They were also fishermen, except for Thomas. They fished all night. They caught nothing, and that was unusual. And then this guy on the shore called out to them, "Children, children." And I think he's messing with them. How often do men call other men children? You don't often hear about the sense of humor of Jesus, but Jesus was a man. And that being the case, Jesus had a sense of humor. It comes out sometimes. It's not something that the Bible talks a lot about because, of course, he had a sense of humor. You don't have to even say that. Or you have to say that Jesus had included the sense of humor app in the humans, that he had installed in us the ability to laugh, and then he came into creation and never once laughed. Never once told a joke, never once heard a joke. Here, we see him engaging in what I would call guy humor. That's kind of a distinctive kind of humor. We note here the timing. You had a lot of harsh talk, a lot of talk about hard things, and then his suffering, his death. And now he's risen from the dead. He's risen from the dead, and that's a good thing, and go ahead and have fun with it. It's telling people we have fun at our funerals here. If you come to funerals here, they're fun. We laugh a lot for people like Marcella, who's not bored anymore. She's in heaven. It's a fun time. So Jesus calls them children. Then he asks him, "Do you have any fish?" And when a fisherman asks that of another fisherman, especially when he knows he doesn't have any fish, he told him to try the other side. Yeah, sure. Crazy. But they did, and they caught 153 large fish, and their nets were breaking, and the disciple Jesus loved, John says of himself, he thinks back to that one time when they were fishing, that one time, and it's the Lord, John says to Peter. And Peter goes, Peter, he's not going to wait for the boat to make it those 300 feet into shore. He jumps out of the boat, he swims, and he wades, and he walks through the water, and there was a charcoal fire there. And I got to tell you, I've been reading about that charcoal fire for about 35 years, and every time I read that, I wonder why John tells us there was a charcoal fire there, obviously to cook the fish, but why does he mention that? And every time I come across John's account of Peter's denial in the courtyard on Maundy Thursday evening, three times, I wonder why he tells us that there was a charcoal fire there they were warming themselves by. It's the only other place where that word appears in the New Testament. And if it's true that every word and every placement of every word in the Bible means something, so a Christian named Ananias, a lot of Christians were scared when they heard that Saul was in Damascus. And when God told him that Saul was coming to him, Ananias said, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name." And God said, "Well, yeah, I'm going to use him. I'm going to use him." So Ananias ordained Saul, laying hands and saying, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the way by which you came, the road, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." It means Saul is about to proclaim the word of God. The scales fell off the eyes of him. He could see. He was baptized. And he ate, apparently had not been eating. Happens when you go blind and you don't know why, I suppose. Yeah, we had Marcella's funeral here Wednesday. She was not raised in the church. Lived in Donahue. No churches in Donahue. She was married at the age of 16 in 1937. And a few days before she was married, she was baptized as an adult, along with her sister Mildred on the same day, and their sister-in-law Leona on the same day. And every baptism is a big deal that day. Three adult baptisms in the same day, three relatives, that was a big deal. And every baptism is a big deal. The baptism of Saul, who we know as Paul, was something that a lot of people talked about for a long time. That guy is now that guy. That was a big deal. So I didn't pull a pencil out of my pocket for Marcella's funeral for her nephew to see. I thought about it, but I did not put that pencil in my pocket. And that's what's going on here, I think, with the mention of the charcoal fire. It's like when you post that embarrassing photo of your adult child from their childhood on Facebook. You're having a little fun with it. We all get a laugh of it. And every time you laugh, you know you live longer. So laugh a lot, live longer. And I think that's what's going on here with this charcoal fire. A couple of years ago, I was on my way to cut wood. I got stuck. I mentioned it to the guy I was meeting. I said I was a little bit late. And the guy said, I won't tell anybody. Next Sunday, every single man who came out of church said, Pastor, heard you got stuck. That's what's going on here with the charcoal fire mentioned when Peter denied Jesus. And here later on, the only places the charcoal fire is mentioned. So John, when he tells us that he and Peter raced to the tomb on Easter Sunday morning, who tells us that no, he didn't have a head start, who finds several ways to tell us that he got there first and wins the race, make sure that we know that there was a charcoal fire connected with Peter's denial of Jesus, and that it was Jesus who built a charcoal fire here to cook the fish, also a visual to remind Peter about that, and it worked. And it worked if we look at the conversation following, which is a little bit awkward for Peter. Nicely done, Jesus. It was awkward for Peter. That first conversation since that night in the courtyard. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Three times. Jesus asked Peter the same question. Three times, once for each time that Peter had denied him. Finally, Peter declares, yes, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And that makes Peter a shepherd, a pastor. And in one of his epistles, he wrote two. He addresses his fellow shepherds, his fellow pastors, and he did feed the sheep of Christ, beginning at Pentecost. And last week, we saw him and John thrown into prison. They were sprung. They were told to stop preaching about Jesus and his resurrection. And they said, we must obey God rather than men. And like Jesus predicted here, at the end of the reading, he was crucified upside down in Rome. And that was what happened to the rest of the fishermen as well. The rest of the fishermen and the rest of the 12, except for John the Apostle, same thing. And Paul, the Pharisee. Now, as we go through the book of Acts, it begins with Peter and John. It ends with Paul and his three missionary journeys, which are kind of a big deal. Those Christians who once feared him with good reason embraced him who taught them about Jesus. Paul established countless congregations north of the Mediterranean Sea, some of which remain today. He wrote 13 epistles or letters that made it into our New Testament. He was executed in Rome by beheading. That's the Pharisee, Paul. And the fishermen and the Pharisee, they could not have been more different. These fishermen, that Pharisee. So you ask the question, What kind of people does God use to do his work on earth? What kind of people? Well, those kind of people. People like that. What kind of people does God use to do his work on earth? People like that. People like me. People like you. People who simply proclaim the same message. Christ crucified, Christ resurrected. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.